God, we do praise you. And we thank you that, Lord, even though we are prone to wander, your grace abounds. And your grace gives us the permission to come back, to get back up. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that saving grace. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Those are comments from individuals who have gone through re-engage. If you're wondering what re-engage is, re-engage is a strengthening ministry that is done within community. It is for all marriages, okay? So those who sign up for re-engage, you don't have to be the messed up marriage, okay? You just have to be married. Because in every marriage, there are messes that need to be dealt with. Amen? I didn't hear very much out of that. Come on now. It's the reality. One of our goals this year is, or our main vision for this year, and we're going to talk more about this in the weeks to come, is we want to deepen an authentic biblical community. And one place that has to happen first is within marriages. Within my own marriage, it needs to deepen, but in yours as well. And we feel like that'll be for greater health for our whole church as we seek to grow an authentic community together. So if you're interested in re-engage, if I could have just the leaders in re-engage, if you could just stand, if you led this past fall, and even if you were in our pilot group this past summer, if you would go ahead and stand. Pat and Ann, go ahead. I know you hate this, but go ahead and do that. All right. So there's some folks here that you can talk to right there. They can tell you more about it. If you attended Reengage this year or part of our group, if you could stand this right now as well, just go ahead and stand up. Come on. Don't be shy. All right. Just look around and you can see, you can talk to some of these people as well. I know there was a lot more. They must be sleeping in today. So thank you. Thank you. You can sign up. You can talk to these individuals. Another area that we want to, help with community is through our missions. Columbia is one of our areas that we support every year and we're involved in. And coming up this Saturday, is that right, Jeff? We're going to have the Columbia Chili Cook-Off. But here's what we want to do. We want all our various small groups and groups that meet on Sundays and throughout the week, we want you to work together to pick someone out of your group to make the best chili, okay? And then we're going to have a chili contest, all right, this coming Saturday, that we can all come together in community and we can share together and we can get heartburn together all this Saturday. All right. So that'll be this Saturday. It'll be the chili cook-off. So hopefully you can come and be a part of that. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Daniel 11. And if you guys don't want to stay in here with me and hear about Daniel 11, you can make your way to Children's Church. right now, slowly, quietly go out. And everyone else turn to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to pick it up. It's been a few weeks as we've made it through the Christmas season. A few weeks since we've been in Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 21 today. But first, let us get us started by reading a portion from the Babylon Bee. If you're not familiar with the Babylon Bee, it's your trusted source for Christian news satire. You ready? The article goes like this. It says, a new service offered by PureFlix will now allow Christians to watch the Game of Thrones in good conscience. As all of the show's raunchy scenes filled with sex and nudity have been replaced with a disappointed-looking Kevin D. Young. Kevin D. Young is a well-known author and pastor out of Michigan. Kevin D. Young will be glaring at the viewer, a company representative confirmed Wednesday. Just as believers are setting in to enjoy the show's intricate plots and wide range of morally gray characters, the Reformed Brethren will suddenly pop on the screen and shake his head in disappointment at the viewer. At all the numerous points where the show would usually feature a graphic act of sin. All in all, we all only had to replace about 10 hours of the show with DeYoung's footage, a PureFlix representative said. We think believers will really enjoy the alternating experiences of taking in the story's complex narrative and wallowing in guilt for watching a show filled with pornographic material. That's satire, folks. I say this, and I bring this up again because of actually something funny that happened when I last used the Game of Thrones, and I used it for the title of my sermon. The Middle East Game of Thrones is what I've called it. Some of our guys who had been delivering the communion elements, they walked out, and as they were putting things away, they missed the beginning of the sermon. They missed what I read satire to them before. And as they came back in, as I continually kept using the term Game of Thrones and Middle East Game of the Thrones, one of them texted another person who happens to be an elder in our church, and he texted him with something that said something along these lines. Does Matt know what Game of Thrones refers to? Here's my answer. Absolutely, yes, I know. I've never seen the show. Let's just clarify that. But I know about it. I've read about it. I've read about how the Game of Thrones is about military battles, political intrigue, grabs for thrones of power, spats of peace, horrible violence, complex characters, political intrigue. It's all filled with that. And the reason why I called this the Middle East Game of Thrones is because that's exactly what we've already seen a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 11. They're just reflecting reality in our world. Daniel chapter 11 presents a scene where we covered 65 years in one verse as we saw the Game of Thrones in Persia. And then we moved and we covered about 161 years of the Game of Thrones that happened in between the divided Greek empires. It was divided into four, and then we saw two particular parts of that empire that were continually battling back and forth. And it was full of political intrigue and having people poisoned and killed to get power. And it was full of all kinds of violence and no doubt graphic and pornographic violence as well. So yes, I called it that on purpose. And God is real about it too. His word is sometimes very graphic. Because as we learned last time in Daniel 11, this world is full of sinners in need of a Savior. And that's really what Daniel 11 is about. It's showing the depravity of man and the need for a Savior who has come and will come again. And this was especially important to Daniel because right there in the middle of all this, was God's people, the Israelites, as they were caught up going back and forth of these Game of Thrones going through their nation and terrorizing them. I kind of get tired of the Game of Thrones. Sometimes they make it look so intriguing and so interesting on television and movies, but the reality is when it's real, when it hits real life, I grow tired of it. In fact, I know Daniel probably asked this question, but here's the question I had after I read Daniel 11 is, God, how long? How long? How long will this sinful, vile Game of Thrones go on, God? How long, Lord, will the wicked get away with their evil? You ever wondered that? How long must people suffer? God, is there a plan? Are you really in control? Do you really have this planned out? Are you really sovereign? As we sung, Lord, how much longer till your throne comes and wipes out all these other evil thrones? You ever ask that question yourself? You ever long for him to answer that? His answer is this. Yes, Matt. I'm coming. It's in my appointed time. And I don't always understand his timing. Matter of fact, God, I kind of sometimes like, God, I don't like your timing. But I know he's a God whom I can trust. I know him, he's a God who is good. And so I will trust his timing. I think that's what Daniel 11 is calling, what the angel is calling Daniel to, what God is calling Daniel to, and what he's calling us to. Is that even as we live in the midst of this evil Game of Thrones, which we do, even here in America, trust me. Trust me that everything has an appointed time. And I will deliver. So let's set it up. Daniel chapter 11 for me. Here, what's going on? Especially for those folks that are like, what? Daniel 11? I haven't been here for this. What is he talking about? Way back in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel's coming to the end of his life. He is about 85 years old at this point. It's about 535 BC. And then Daniel is out on the Tigris River and then suddenly has a great vision, a vision that only he sees and those around him, they fall, run off. But in this vision, I believe he sees the pre-incarnate Christ, but then comes an angel, and an angel comes and starting in Daniel chapter 11, he starts unfolding what to Daniel was prophecy, but what to you and I, at least through a major portion of it, is history. Matter of fact, when we open up the chapter of Daniel 11, and then by it we put right by it the books of history, we see how all these prophecies have already been fulfilled. And the way that I present it to you is kind of how the angel presented. The angel kind of did it to Daniel in kind of a binge teaching process. Just like I know none of you guys really do this, but binge watch episodes, right? We present as binge watching through history. And we spent a majority of our time looking at these two empires, that of what is called the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy Empire, the North and the South. We spent about 161 years looking at this Game of Thrones going through Israel back and forth, episode after episode. Remember, we covered about 5 episodes just on that. Today, I just want to focus on 3 episodes. An episode about a man named Antiochus, about someone known as the Antichrist, and then the Anointed One. 3 episodes. You ready? And this will not take 2 hours, as I jokingly said a few weeks ago, okay? So first, this man named Antiochus. Look into the text here with me. Look what it says there in verse 21. It says, in his place shall rise a contemptible person. First of all, we've got to stop. And we've got to say, wait, in whose place? In whose place is this? Well, if you back up, what you will see is that after Antiochus III, there came a man named Seleucus IV. That was his son. And what happened to Seleucus IV was that as he was reigning, his tax collector, as you see there in verse 20, also his prime minister, he kind of got hungry for the throne as well. And so what history tells us is that Seleucus the fourth tax collector came and he poisoned him and he died. Well, what that did is it opened up a door for Seleucus the fourth's uncle named Antiochus. And Antiochus is the man who is called a contemptible person right here. It says here, in his place shall rise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. I mean, how would you like that to be your title? I'm the contemptible person. I'm despicable. I'm despised. He was particularly despised by the Jews. The Jews saw him as a monster from their perspective because of the horrors that he would bring on the Jewish people. His name is Antiochus, but he also gave himself the name Epiphanes. You want to know what Epiphanes means? Epiphanes means this, manifest one, glorious or illustrious one. Does that tell you a little bit about his character? Because he gave himself that name himself. Matter of fact, it is said that on some coins that he linked Epiphanes with Theos on the coins, where it literally came out on the coins, God manifest. Do you think he was just a touch arrogant? Do you think he had any problems with self-esteem? None. He was an arrogant fellow. But he's a monster. Matter of fact, other people made a play on his word, on his name Epiphanes, and they called him Epimenes, which means the madman. They looked at him as a madman. And he was a madman, again, particularly to the Jews. Now, the text points out that at the throne was not rightfully, it didn't rightfully belong to him. Matter of fact, the one who deserved the throne was Seleucus the fourth's son, who was named Demetrius. But it just so happened Demetrius was being held hostage by the Romans. And so, what did Antiochus see? He saw an open door. And so Antiochus, being an arrogant man, he was also a master as well of political intrigue and flattery. He could finagle things. He was kind of the master of political intrigue. And what he did is he kind of began to partner up and buddy with different people, even people in a different empire, but also people within Syria. He started to maneuver amongst them, and he promised gifts and bribes, positions of power. Does that sound familiar? Do we see any of that today? And he did this, and as he did this, he promised as well that there was another son of Seleucus the fourth, who he said, well, I'll be co-regent with him. It just so happened the one he was co-regent with was an infant. And it just so happens a few years later, what happens to this infant? He is murdered. This man was arrogant. This man was a madman. This man had a desire and a hunger for power. So much so that this man would be a foreshadow for someone even worse to come. But look at the text with me, verse 22. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken. Even the prince of the covenant. Now what happens here is, first of all, is that Antiochus, he will seek to go against Egypt and Ptolemy the sixth. And he will go down there and he will actually defeat them and he will actually capture the king of the southern empire. Even the prince of the covenant. This refers to one of the things that he did. One of the first things he did to the Jews was that as he went through Israel, he removed one of the high priests there to put someone in position that he wanted there instead. This is just the beginning of his dealings with the Jews. Verse 23 says this, and from that time an alliance is made with him. He shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. And here's what he did. Ptolemy the sixth, who he captures, he decides, I'm going to make an alliance with you, so that because he didn't take over completely Egypt. But so what he does is he makes an alliance. He says, I'm going to help you, Ptolemy VI, to get back in power. And so he does that, but he's doing it deceitfully because all along, look at his plans, verse 24. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, which is Egypt and Judea or Israel, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. Here's what he did. So he promises peace. He returns Ptolemy the VI, but immediately he goes back. He pillages the land. He takes riches. And what he does that's different from his fathers that came before him is that he didn't really hunger the riches as much as he hungered the power. So what he took with all the riches is those who were following him, he started giving those out in order to continue to curry favor and to build his base of support. Because what this man hungered most was power and control. And he used military might to get it. Look at his career now. I believe this next portion is just going into a little more detail of what we've seen about this arrogant, power-hungry man. Verse 25 says this, "And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plot shall be devised against him." So Ptolemy the VI was defeated through plots, and then it says in verse 26, "Even those who eat his food shall break him." That is, there was those inside Ptolemy the VI that went against him. "His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings," and this is talking about the alliance that they had, "their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be as the time appointed." Now I want you to catch something with me. Verse 24, we saw, "but only for a time." At the end of verse 27 here, it says, "for the end is yet to be at the time appointed." You know why that's there? You know what the angel is telling Daniel? The angel is telling Daniel, "Hey Daniel, I know all these atrocities are happening and they will be happening against your people, but there's an appointed time. God is working. God knows what's going on. And there's a time in his own wisdom when he will deal with this." I don't know about you, but I have to tell myself that. When Andy comes back and he reports to me just the things that are going on in Liberia and the atrocities and the evil and the greed amongst those who are in power, when I hear the own same things within my own government, I've got to come back and realize that there's a time. It may not be in my timing, but there's a time when our sovereign God is going to work. And he's going to deal with this. Now look at verse 28. "And he, Antiochus, shall return to his land with great wealth." Remember, he pillaged Egypt. "But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land." Now, when you see a holy covenant, when he says his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, who's he talking about? He's talking about Daniel's people. When Daniel heard this, his heart would have been, "Oh, God, why? How long, God?" You know what history tells us? History tells us that after Antiochus had plundered Egypt, and as he made his way back, when he got back, evidently word had got around in Judea that Antiochus had died. And at the news of that, a rebellion began, and the Jews began to rise up. Well, what do you think when Antiochus gets word? So as Antiochus makes his way back, as he hears of this news, he comes back in fury. And he puts down a rebellion, and he massacres 80,000 men, women, and children. He loots the temple and brings horrible suffering on the Jewish people. How long, God? Why? This won't be the last time, because look at verse 29. It gets worse, actually. "At the time appointed," and there's that time again, "he," Antiochus, "shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before." Something's going to be different. He had limited victory. He had some victory going into Egypt the first time. "For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw." What happened? Well, once again, when we take the scriptures and when we open the history books right by it, we find out. First of all, this area called Kittim. Kittim actually referred first initially to a city on the island of Cyprus, which is in the Mediterranean Sea, west of Israel. Then it became known as that whole region there, that whole island became known as Kittim. And then anyone who was coming from the west was referred to as from Kittim. Now get this. Who was west? What was a rising power to the west of Israel during this period of time? Who was that fourth person on that statue that we saw back in Daniel? Who was that? Rome. You're right, as you're eating popcorn. And if that popcorn helps, keep eating it, all right? Does anyone else need popcorn to stay awake in this? All right? My man here's got it. That's right, it's Rome. And so what happens, and what history tells us, the reason it wasn't as it was before, is as Antiochus, hungry again for power, and not just wanting to get some pillage, but wanting to completely take over Egypt, what Antiochus does is he builds himself a navy, he takes that navy and he makes his way down the Mediterranean coast, and he comes to near the area of Alexandria, Egypt, which was the headquarters, and he gets off. And he begins marching his troops. But what he doesn't know, that at the same time he's done this, Ptolemies have gotten sick and tired of Syria. And so what they do is they know this power of Rome over here. So they go and they solicit help from Rome. And Rome, having their own plans, they come in and they send one of their commanders. And so as Antiochus makes his way, and as he's about 4 miles outside the city of Alexandria, what happens is the Roman commander, Gaius Lannus, he meets him. And he has a paper, he has a dispatch from the Roman Senate. And here's what it says as he hands the letter to Antiochus. The letter does this, it says, he says, a letter from Roman Senate ordered him to leave Egypt, destroy his navy, go home, or face war with Rome. Now, Antiochus spent time in Rome. Matter of fact, Antiochus, it says, actually knew this Roman commander. And so when he hears that, he pauses. And matter of fact, here's what he goes. He says, can I have some time to think about it? Well, the Roman commander, already knowing Antiochus, he famously does this. He picks up a stick. He goes to Antiochus as they're standing in the sand, and he draws a circle around Antiochus. And here's what he says. You may take all the time you want to think about it, but you're not leaving this circle until you give me an answer, and there's only one answer that is acceptable. And he dropped the stick, I bet. Did that number. Antiochus knows the power of Rome. And in great humiliation, he acquiesces, he submits. He packs up his boys and heads back. But guess where he's heading back through? Israel. Just imagine for a moment, you're a man who is arrogant and as prideful as Antiochus. And you just had someone draw a circle around you in the sand in front of all your soldiers. How are you going to be? How are you going to feel? You're going to be furious and humiliated. And out of this humiliation and this fear, look what the text says. Verse 30, it says this. And he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. Who's that? Jews. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Now you need to circle this in your, underline this in your text, because this becomes a primary text for someone who will come in the future of another abomination of desolation. Here's what the history book said happened. As Antiochus sent back and came back, he first sent one of his mercenaries out. And as Antiochus often did, he comes with flattery, all right, at first. He comes supposedly in peace, But then on a certain Sabbath day, this mercenary soldiers, they surround the temple. Nobody can worship. He stops the sacrifices. He halts the worship. He then sends his soldiers into the city and slaughters all the children they can find. They slaughter all the women. And he makes heathen idolatry mandatory. And then he has the nakedness flaunted with these supposed athletes, and he has them flaunted all around the Temple Mount, all just as a way to desolate that holy place. He then enforces Greek culture upon the Jews. He erects a statue of his main god, which is the Greek god Zeus. That's who Antiochus worshipped first and foremost. He did that in the very altar of the temple. Then get this. He then slays a pig on the altar in the temple, and he makes the priest to eat the pork. And this is the abomination of desolations that desolates and makes this temple abominable. If I'm Daniel, I'm going, God, how long? How long? How long, God? Verse 32 says this, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. That is, he's gonna take in some apostate Jews, people who claim to be Jews, but they really aren't, as far as religiously. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. That is, in the midst of this, there's going to be some faithful people. And there was, history tells us, that stood up for the one true God. Verse 43 says this, and the wise among the people, that is the true believers in God, shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by the sword and the flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. You know what that little help was? You can even go through and you can read the extra-biblical writings, the writings of Maccabees. They're written during this period or after this period. You could go and open up the history books, and what happened was there was a group of priests who were so upset over how the abomination that had happened. And there was particularly one, Judas Maccabees, who rises up and he leads an insurrection. And eventually he fights off Syria, and they fight off, and they gain their freedom for at least a period of time. And you all know about Hanukkah? This is what Hanukkah is about. Hanukkah is the celebration of when that temple was restored through the Maccabean revolt. You say, Matt, why do you spend so much time? Why can't you just skip over like some do and just kind of give us an abbreviated version of the history and go on to practical application? Why? Because I believe it's important for you to have confidence in the very Word of God. I believe it's important enough for me to take enough time to go down and say, you know what? And I know some of you hate history, didn't want to be in history. Some of you love it, I know. All right. But you need to sit down, you need to look at these prophecies that were made hundreds and hundreds of years before. They're fulfilled. And if those are fulfilled, and the scholars say there's at least 130 prophecies just have already been fulfilled. If that's true, then you think he can fulfill the rest? You think the promises and the prophecies that he has for you and I, that are awaiting you and I, you think he can fulfill it? I believe so. Look at this again. Verse 35. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still waits the appointed time. I want to stop there for a moment, because sometimes we wonder, God, is there any purpose in the persecution that happens in our world? I believe God is so sovereign that even in the midst of the Game of Thrones and the evil that mankind chooses to use, that he can orchestrate and move in that for our very good. I believe there's trouble and difficulties that has happened in my life And I wonder, God, why? Why would this happen in my life? Why did you allow this? Why did you allow this illness? Why did you allow this battle with anxiety? Why did you allow this? And you could probably go through your own life and you can go through and list the things like, God, why? But as I look back, what I've seen is I've trusted in a sovereign God, is I've actually seen that God take these difficulties, take these struggles, and form and shape me into the man of God that I am still becoming. And I believe if you trust him and you trust his timing, he can do that same very thing in you, even as we live amongst an evil Game of Thrones. We just got to trust his timing. And trust that he's sovereign. And that he is a sovereign. He's still working good for us. Amen? Now, that's episode 7. All right? You ready for the next episode?
Yes.
Okay. Was that too long?
Maybe.
Okay, I'm sorry. The honesty of children. I mean, it was kind of good, right? There was fighting and all that kind of stuff. Wasn't that good? You like that? Okay, cool. All right, on we go. All right, Texas ready. All right, episode 8. Now look, as we look at episode 8, we go from Antiochus to the Antichrist. But look what it says here. It says, and the king shall do as he wills. And you look at that, and actually you read initially, you go, well, this looks like it's just talking about the same person. Well, I don't believe it is. Because once again, when you lay down the book of the Bible next to the book of history, you begin to go through this and you go, whoa, wait a minute, this hasn't happened yet. And so what I believe we have happening here, and this happens other places in Scripture, is what we have called prophetic telescoping. Now, I know I'm teaching a lot today, but prophetic telescoping. That is, what happens is, what kind of happened to me when I went to Colorado this summer. On our way to Colorado, as we made it through Texas, and that was a long trip, getting through Texas, and into Mexico, and New Mexico, that is. And as we went up northern New Mexico, what you began to see, and it was just a majestic sight, you saw all, have you guys seen it before? All the huge mountain range. And they're like, they just look like they're all bunched up, like there's these huge mountains, just they're all bunched up there together. But the further that you make your way up there, going in from northern New Mexico and then going into Colorado, and as you begin to hit that first big mountain, you begin to get a realization, oh, wait a minute, these mountains aren't as bunched up as you thought. Because once you get to this big mountain, there's a big valley till the next big mountain. And on it goes. And that's what we have sometimes in prophecy, that things are sometimes bunched up together and they look like it's all together, but then once you get up on it, you realize, hey, there's a big gap in between here. And I think that's what happens. So within our episode text, we stopped, all right, in the 100 BCs, all right, and then what happens is there's a huge, long gap of an episode that hasn't happened yet. So now what we saw is history. We move from history to prophecy. You ready? So here's what we see. It says, and the king shall do as he wills. You go, well, who is this king then? He's the Antichrist. Remember, we've already seen him in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. It's the one who the Apostle Paul calls the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. He's the one in Revelation 13 that John calls the beast. And he's the one in 1 John 2:18 that gets the name, the Antichrist, the one who is opposed to Christ, who wants to take Christ's place. Now listen to his character. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation, or indignation here is the wrath. What we learn is that there's a wrath that's being carried out, and it's God's wrath on evil mankind. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. Now that, we don't know what that means for sure. Here's a guess, and I kind of like this one. The guess is, what that means is that Jewish women used to desire, one of their greatest desires is that they would be the woman who would birth the Messiah. And so that's a guess of what we think this might be. But he paid no attention to the gods of his fathers. He may have been atheistic or will be atheistic, or to the one beloved by woman, that is Christ. You shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now here's where he's different from Antiochus. Antiochus, he thought a lot of himself, but he still worshiped the god Zeus. This Antichrist will magnify himself. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. That is, his god will be military might and power. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. As he will spend a lot of money on military might. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with help of a foreign god, the military might. Those who acknowledge him shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. That is, people who will join up with the Antichrist when he comes, he's going to say, man, there's a lot of stuff I can give to you. It'll be good for those people for a while. It'll be good for them a while, but not forever. Isn't that kind of how it is in our society? People sell themselves out to things that will be good for a while, but there's an appointed time. Just like there's an appointed time for this Antichrist. It seems good for a while, but if you're magnifying yourself as God, how's that going to end for you? Not good. Verse 40 says this, at the time of the end. He said, what's the time of the end? I think this is the time that Daniel describes in Daniel 9, verse 27. You remember that? Go back to Daniel 9, verse 27. In Daniel 9, 27, it says this, and he, and this is speaking of the Antichrist, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Remember we said that represented a period of 7 years, okay? And for a half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. See, Antiochus was just a foreshadow to the fulfillment, which will be the Antichrist. Matter of fact, there'll be destruction like has never been seen before. Look at the text with me. It says this, and the king of the south will attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him. The king of the north is the Antichrist, I believe. Like a whirlwind with the chariots and horsemen with many ships. You say, wait a minute, Matt, if this is in the future, they're going to have chariots? Come on, Matt. Look, Daniel would have understood tanks or anything else. I think the angel just says, look, here's the finest military stuff of the day. I'm going to say chariots for you. And he would have got that picture. He would have understand what it meant. And he shall come into countries and thou shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. What's the glorious land? It's Israel. And tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab. And so some will be delivered. Then verse 42. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold. He goes on and on. He's after destroying and taking power, but then something happens. Listen to verse 44. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. Armies are coming from the north and from the east. And he shall go out with great fury to destroy them and devote many to destruction. And then listen to this, verse 45. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Now you say, what is that? Remember, he's in the glorious land. The sea is the Mediterranean Sea. The glorious mountain is Mount Zion. Where is Mount Zion? It's in Jerusalem. He's going to pitch his tent in between that. You know what other scripture tells us that is in between that and where there will be a great battle one day? It's called the Valley of Megiddo. You ever heard of the Battle of Armageddon? There's an appointed time, folks. This one who wants to oppose Christ, who wants to destroy and devote many to destruction, he's got an appointed time. Now, if I was Daniel, I would have been going, God, like, really? Really? How long? How long, God? I mean, it's no wonder after his vision in Daniel chapter 8, he was sick for 3 weeks. This made Daniel sick. And it makes me sick, too, to see the evil that goes on in our world. But there's an appointed time. Verse 45 goes on to say this, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he, the Antichrist, get this, shall come to his end with none to help him. Now listen, we could stop there, but in the original, there were no chapters. So let me just give you these three verses, and we'll get into this more next week. But listen to verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge over your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. There's going to be a tribulation period that's going to happen. I particularly don't believe we'll be in it, but some do. And such as never has been since there has a nation till that time. There's never been anything like what will be seen and done by this Antichrist. But, now you guys know what my favorite conjunction is, right? But, I love that conjunction, because listen. But, at the time, your people shall be delivered. If I was Daniel, I'd probably have been like, finally! At that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and we'll talk about that next week. And many of those who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Did you get that? Who is this? Who's the one that's going to make this possible? It's our last episode. It's the Anointed One. Remember in Daniel chapter 2? Remember there was that stone that was going to come and destroy that whole statue that we saw? Remember in Daniel chapter 7 where we saw one who was like the Son of Man, the one who would come and bring a kingdom that would last and never be destroyed? Remember that? That's who this is. Paul makes this absolutely explicit in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Here's what he says. But then the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus, and I love this part, okay? The Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. I imagine it this way. You've got this arrogant, power-hungry guy. He's running off to the Valley of Megiddo, thinking, I'm going to destroy all these individuals. And then Christ comes. And you can just imagine this arrogant guy. He's kind of puffing his chest, all right? Just imagine you're the biggest bully you can ever think of. Kind of puffing his chest out. And then Jesus shows up, and it says, and this is my translation, that's here's what he does to him. Here's what he does to the Antichrist. He will kill, the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Now, I don't know if he'll literally do that. The point is this. It won't take much. There's an appointed time, folks. There's an appointed time. As we sit in the midst of this, there's an appointed time when God's going to put an end to the game of evil thrones. One of the things that my traditions for Christmas is this. Each Christmas, usually my sister-in-law or my nephew will ask me, Matt, do you want a book? And my usual answer, if you've ever seen my house or seen my office, yes, I want a book. But over Christmas, I seek to always read a book that isn't dealing with theology or some kind of Christian life, or I just try to take a break, and I love to read history. And so one of my favorite series is reading The Killing Series by Bill O'Reilly, all right? I like to watch that. I like the fast pacedness of it. So this year, I got another book. And this year, it was called Killing the SS, is the one that I read. And if you read this, the story is about, because what happens when the war ends, there's all kinds of war criminals. And initially, they gather up a bunch. And then they eventually have the Nuremberg trials. And many of them were killed. But many, 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 many more got away. And as I read that, I was furious. I was kind of, are you serious? I mean, we even just used some of these folks to fight the Russians. And there were some that were really heinous that got away. And eventually some of them, like Adolf Eichmann, he eventually got captured, taken to Israel, and he was hung. You're like, yes, all right. But there were still others, like Joseph Mengele and Martin Bormann, or whatever his name is. They never got caught. And I just want to take that book and I wanted to like slam it to the ground like, no! And then I stopped. And I remember I've been studying Daniel chapter 11, in the book of Daniel. And I remember there's an appointed time. And as this says here in our text, Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There comes a time when God is going to deal with the evil in our world once and for all. And you know how we get forward, how we move forward through this? First, we trust God in His timing of His justice. And as we trust and as we wait upon Him to bring that justice, we seek to be faithful, to be lights for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of this evil Game of Thrones. That's what Daniel 11 teaches us. As your heads are bowed, some of you here today may hear this, and you don't know if when you die, whether you'll arise to everlasting life or everlasting contempt. My exhortation to you is to realize that even in the midst of your sinfulness, there's a Savior who is Jesus Christ who died for you. Doesn't matter what you've done, He has died for that sin. And that if you turn and put your faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for you, if you receive Him through faith and faith alone, you are promised everlasting life. A life that actually starts now. A life that will be utterly different and changed. So if that's you, I pray that you will just perhaps just tell God this today. Lord, I realize I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of a Savior, and I believe it's Jesus Christ who died on the cross for me, and I accept you by faith as my Savior now. Thank you, God. If you're a believer here today, if you're like me, it's easy to get discouraged, but my prayer is that you will learn from Daniel 11 and know that God is sovereign and know that there's appointed times. And that God is going to carry out His justice and His timing. In the meantime, we just need to persevere and trust Him and shine His lights for Him. God, I pray that You help us to do that. I pray that You help us to be a people that are different and that stand out in the midst of this dark and sinful world, and that we will shine brightly for You, Lord, and we will bring You glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.